Bible, we're going today to the book of Ephesians. Second division of the book of Ephesians is where we will spend all of our time this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're opening your Bible, we join in the welcome you received already. Thank you for being with us today. So good to see everybody today. We've got a lot of folks who are visiting with our church family. Some of you are here because you have moved in a student a little bit early down the street. That's always the case the week before the actual move-in day. And if that's what brings us to us today, we welcome you. Happy that you're here. Hope that's being a very good experience for you as you get your young person settled down the street. A lot of our folks are still out of town. This is kind of the last weekend for travels before school starts in just a few days. And so we've got folks out of town. My wife Vicki's still out of town. She's been in Alabama for a couple of weeks with her family. And several others are in that category. We want to pray that they, of course, will be safe and be brought back to us. I want to mention a couple of things to you before we get started this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we announced that Jelenis Garces was baptized, a lady that Carrie has studied with, and she's been out of town a good bit, but she's here this morning. Jelenis, I think you're back over this way. Would you stand up for me for just a second? I know you're over here. Where? Carrie, did you see her? No? Okay. All right. No? All right. That's okay. That's all right. That's all right. It's a hard thing to stand up in front of all these people. But Jelenis is here today. We're really, really happy for her and for her baptism. Just one of many people that Carrie has studied with over the past several weeks and months that he has baptized. And for that, we are very, very grateful. In the email that we sent out yesterday, we mentioned that Drew and Marcy Roberts are expecting their first baby. And that's an exciting thing. And we're very excited for them. We hope all of that will go very, very well. And then one final thing that I want to mention to you this morning that is personal to me. It's with our family. You know, over the years here, we've had young men in the military who've been deployed overseas for months or for a year, and Jack Hill for a while worked in Saudi Arabia for a year or two and was away, and my son-in-law John Ray is going to be in that category for the next year to year and a half or so. John has taken a job with the government in California, and it's kind of been a long process to get all the security clearances that he had to have. But John will be leaving tomorrow for California, and he'll be out there for a year to a year and a half or so. And he'll be fairly close to his parents and fairly close to his sister and her family out there, but he will not be here. Thankfully, there are airplanes that fly from California to Tampa on a regular basis, and so he'll be able to come here, and Heather and Jossie will be able to go out there. But he'll be leaving tomorrow, and so we ask you to please pray for him that all of that will go very, very well as he begins this new chapter in his life and a tremendous opportunity for him. And we pray that all that will go very, very well. It is so good to be home with you today. I was in Texas last week and enjoyed that very much and loved the people where I was in the meeting. But as I always say, I'm so happy always to be where I belong on Sunday, and that's here. That's here with you. On the screen, rotating has been the word persona non grata and verbum non grata. Now, persona non grata is a phrase that probably you're familiar with. It's a Latin phrase. It just means an unwelcome person. It's used primarily in diplomatic terms. It is used frequently by the United States, China, and Russia, particularly when they want to expel a diplomat from their land or they want to revoke their immunity. They will declare an individual persona non grata. That is, you are a person who is no longer welcome in this host country. So we understand that concept, what that means. Verbum non grata. Verbum is a Latin word that means word. And so a word that is no longer welcome, a word that is no longer acceptable. If I were to ask you this morning, what word is there in American vocabulary that is verbum non grata, that is not acceptable in America anymore? It is not welcome in America anymore. What word would that be? Well, if we're talking in a theological, religious context, obviously that word is going to be the little, tiny, simple Bible word, sin. Because we don't talk about that. That is a word that is no longer welcome in American vernacular at all. It is a word, a concept, a doctrine that is not talked about, and certainly, again, is avoided in many regards like the plague. It's just not in our common everyday vernacular. Think about it. This past week, think about the people you interacted with your friends or with your family or your coworkers, maybe a neighbor. Was the word sin ever used in any of those conversations? Well, probably not. I didn't either. We just don't use that word much at all. Or think about it this way, even in your prayers. In our prayers to God, probably we do use the word. But I would imagine, I would not indict you, so let me just indict me, that for many times, for me, it's just kind of a perfunctory use of the word where I say, God, please forgive me of my sin, but then I want to move on and get to the good stuff, which is what I want God to give me. God, please give me this, do for me this. And so even oftentimes in our prayer, it's used, but only in a kind of a passing kind of way without an awful lot of thought at all. Now, it wasn't always this way. If we were to get into the DeLorean and go back to the future 50 years ago, it would not have been uncommon at all to enter any of our churches. In fact, most churches in America of any warp and woof, any variety, you could have gone in on a Sunday morning and heard about attitudes and words and behaviors that were sinful. And that would have been the word that was used. That this, in fact, is a sin. But then there was pushback. The pushback came when individuals in religion began to say, look, you're going overboard about that. You're talking way too much about that. This is Pharisaistic. This is legalistic. You're pushing people away from God. You need to be talking about grace more. Now, let me just say to you, there is a side of that that I would agree with. I grew up in our churches, and I did not hear many sermons about grace. We'll be real honest about that. Didn't hear a lot of preaching about grace. I think it's one of the reasons why, in my preaching life, I've talked about grace a lot. I've got a whole series of sermons that I sometimes do in gospel meetings that are solely about the grace of God. But the pushback came and said, look, we've got to stop talking. We've got to stop talking about this. And as a result of that, it so often happens, the pendulum swung to the opposite extreme, and we pretty well eradicated the word sin from our pulpits and from our vocabulary. But ladies and gentlemen, it's always dangerous to eliminate words and concepts without some kind of a counterbalance. So imagine that tomorrow morning you wake up, and somehow through the night, the word and concepts of illegal, felony, misdemeanor, assault, theft. Imagine that they've just been eliminated from our vocabulary, from our minds. We don't even have those concepts anymore. Well, what would we have? We would have absolute chaos in our world. And theologically speaking, religiously speaking, if Christianity doesn't retain what sin actually means and its relevance to the Bible story, then spiritually, we have, in fact, chaos. Ironically, there is significance to sin because so much of the story of the Bible depends on its inclusion, and yet we've pretty well taken it out of the picture. So let me just tell you honestly, at the very beginning this morning, that this lesson is designed to put sin back in its proper theological context so we can understand its place. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to weaponize the word. I'm not trying to use the word as a club. But I want us to understand why the Christian story isn't complete without that word and without that concept. And I will tell you, this will probably be a little different treatise on the concept of sin than maybe you've heard before. But I want you to track with me in Ephesians 2. And what I want to do is just talk with you about five reasons. If you've got your family report, you can jot these down. I'm going to give you five reasons why we need to make sure that we continue to have a clear concept of the biblical doctrine of sin. And again, we'll look at this through fresh eyes today, but I think it's important for us to understand why this still matters. So let me give you five things here really quickly this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, because desire is deceptive. Because desire is deceptive. Now we'll get to Ephesians 2 in just a second. Let's begin this morning in James 1 and verse 14. Each one was tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Desire is tremendously deceptive. Everybody is drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Maybe we could think about that this way. In American culture, we hear on a regular basis, you need to follow your heart. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, we hear it a lot today about sexual sin and gender identity. You got to follow your heart. But clearly, if you follow your heart, your desires in every aspect of life, that's going to be disastrous for you. Do you have your Bible? Ephesians 2. I want you to read with me in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the lusts of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And thus, like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath." Let's stop right there. He begins by saying, look, we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. How did we get in that state? How did we end up there? Well, it's because we followed our desires. So if you don't get anything out of this first point, let's at least get this. That the presence of a desire does not validate the goodness of the desire. The presence of a desire doesn't validate the goodness of a desire. Follow your heart, we're told in America, about everything. But the problem is that the presence of a desire doesn't validate the goodness of the desire. Just because we desire something doesn't mean that it's true or that it's right or that it's beneficial. Let's be honest about that. Some people, it seems, have a natural inclination toward aggressive behavior. Some people have a natural inclination toward substance abuse. Some people have a natural inclination toward hoarding, selfishness with what they have. Well, simply because you have that desire, that inclination, doesn't mean that it's good. Go back to James 1 and 14 again. Everyone is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desire and enticed. That's interesting to me. When I preached up in Indiana, I studied the Bible with and baptized a young couple. They were coming fresh out of the world. They were a wonderful young couple. Liked them very, very much. After they were baptized, they came to me one day and they informed me that they were going to move in together. They were not married, but they were going to move in together. They were going to live together. Now, that's not the first time that's been told to me. What bothered me and stuck with me with this young couple was the tone in which they used to tell me about that. Because their tone basically said, look, Don, we know that this is probably not God's first choice for us. We know that there's some things in Scripture that say this really isn't what God would want us to do. But, Don, and here were their words, this just feels right to us. To us, it seems like the right thing for us to do. Now, what they were saying in that, of course, was that their desires were going to determine their morality. That their desires would determine their morality. If it feels right, it's not hurting anybody, then it must be right. Well, no, that behavior is sinful. Is it redeemable? Yes. Is it forgivable? Yes. But it's still sin. I would say to the young people in our audience, that kind of non-married sexual relationship is also the most shallow form of relational love. I mean, it basically says, look, I'll stay with you as long as this relationship works for me. But I don't love you enough, however, to commit to you. I witnessed a wedding ceremony where the bride and groom, when then reciting their vows, said, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife and then my lawfully wedded husband, for as long as we both shall love. That was what they said. Not for as long as we both shall live, but for as long as we both shall love. In other words, as long as the desire is still there, as long as this relationship is still pleasing to me, then I'll be with you. But there's a difference between commitment and convenience. Now, all that's to say that just because something feels right doesn't mean that it is right. That's why it's important to talk about sin, because sin brings behavioral clarity. When we don't talk about sin, we become slaves to our desire. Jesus said that. Whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. But when we acknowledge sin, then we understand and acknowledge that we don't have to be a slave to that. We can do something about that. We can make choices about that. Number one, desire is deceptive. Secondly, this morning, Jesus talked about sin. In fact, maybe we should add a little addendum there. He talked about sin a lot. He talked about sin a lot. Now, here's why I think that matters, ladies and gentlemen. The most kind, compassionate, loving, caring, forgiving person who ever walked the face of this earth talked about sin a lot. I mean, if ever there was going to be somebody who is going to say, look, this whole sin business is so manipulative. It is so controlling of others. It makes people feel guilty. And so, you know what? We just don't need to talk about that anymore. If anybody could have done that, and by nature it would seem would do that, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't do that at all. In fact, he talked about sin really plainly. We mentioned John 8:44 just a second ago. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, what that says is that he understood the addictive nature of sinful behavior, because it is. When we sin, we either immediately recognize that and pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, determine not to do that again, or we'll repeat it and we'll get deeper and deeper and deeper in that. Also, Jesus said, Matthew 6:12, in the mountain message, when he was teaching disciples to pray, he said, you need to pray, God, forgive our debts or our sins, as we also forgive our debtors or those who have sinned against us. And he said, forgive us our debts, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then finally, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And so it's interesting that in the heart of this prayer, when Jesus said, I want to give you a primer on prayer, this is how you speak to God, so much of it involved acknowledging our sins. One more passage here. In John 8, this familiar passage where there is a woman who is caught indisputably in sexual sin. There's not any question here about this. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, there's an interesting juxtaposition in those two verses. On the one hand, Jesus says, where are those men who were going to stone you to death? And that's what they were going to do. They were going to exercise capital punishment, stone her to death. And Jesus saved her from that. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. In other words, does the Son of Man have power on earth to forgive sins? He once asked. Yes, he does. And that seems to be what he does here. I'm not condemning you. But then I want you to notice what he said. You go, but from now on, sin no more. Don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. The most loving, caring, compassionate, forgiving, kind person who ever lived said, you've got to stop sinning. Now, let me tell you what he could have said. He could have said to this woman, look, I get it. Your life has been hard. Your husband is a jerk. I understand you kind of got caught up in the moment here today. And so, you know what? I'm going to give you a pass. I really do understand how you ended up in the situation you are today. But he didn't do that. He says, I forgive you, but don't do this anymore. You've got to stop sinning. And the point of it is that Jesus talked about this a lot. And so if we're going to wear his name, follow his example, it seems to me that this is going to have to be a part of our vocabulary as well. Number three, it's deadly. Sin is deadly. It's not innocuous. It is deadly. I want you to read with me in Ephesians 3:1-2, the verses we read just a moment ago. Read them on the screen with me. You he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. When you walked in those, by the way, he says, you were walking according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He said, you weren't walking after God when you did that. But you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Now, let me tell you something about this simple little sermon. It's not neutral. I have an agenda this morning. And my agenda is to talk with you from a scriptural basis about a biblical subject and to try to shape and mold thinking to reach a certain conclusion that will lead to a certain behavior. That's what this is about. It is not neutral. Have an agenda here. But sin is not neutral either. Sin always has an agenda, and it's always trying to lead somewhere. And sin always, without exception, 100% of the time, is always trying to lead to death. Look at James 1 and 15. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And it's always that way. There's no neutral ground there. Sin always wants to bring death. I love this quote by scholar Scott McKnight. In one of his books, he wrote, "Sin leads to death each and every time, world without end, from beginning to end. Sin has one goal, and that goal is death. Physical death, emotional death, relational death, psychological death, spiritual death, final death, 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 and only death." He's right about that. Think about it this way. God is a creator, right? God wants to create things. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man from the dust of the ground, breathed into man, and man became a living being. God is a creator. God wants to give life. What did Jesus say? 10 and 10 of John's gospel. "I am come that man might have life." Our adversary, the devil, on the other hand, is not into creation at all. He's into deconstruction. He wants to deconstruct creation. He travels in the realm of disharmony and discord and hatred and division and anything that he can do to undo the good that God wants in our world. That's how he works. Well, how does he do that? He does that one sin at a time. Don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen. He does it one simple sin at a time. And every sin has an agenda that's designed ultimately to lead to death somewhere in you. Relationally, spiritually, emotionally, physically. But sin is always designed to bring death. Number four, if sin is meaningless, so is grace. Now, if you've just kind of been tracking along with me for the last few minutes and just thinking, well, this is kind of interesting, but now, I want you to really hone in right now, because this is really important, ladies and gentlemen. If sin is meaningless, so is grace. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm going to show you some verses. Take a look at the screen with me here. I want us to see all of these together. So we begin in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." If that were the end of the story, we would be helpless and hopeless. But the story takes a turn beginning in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And then the most familiar verse in Ephesians 2. "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." I want you to understand clearly what Paul just said. This is one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible about the power of God's grace. But this whole passage about the power of God's grace hinges on the reality of sin. If sin, ladies and gentlemen, is just some artificial element invented by religious people to manipulate and control others through shame and guilt, then the question becomes, why did Jesus die on the cross? I mean, if sin is not real, then why did Jesus die? So we have 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning of verse 3, where Paul says, "I delivered unto you that which was of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures." If sin is not real, if sin's not a big deal, then why did Jesus need to die? If sin is not real, then why would we need grace? What did he set us free from if there's no sin? I read a story this past week about a little boy up in Canada. He's in Manitoba, Canada. Little 12-year-old boy. His name was Samuel Desjardins. And Samuel had playing basketball with a friend, and as they were walking home, they decided to go by a little area that was flooded, and they were going to have to walk through some mud, but they decided that was okay because they had some boots on, and Samuel ended up in a small sinkhole that was full of mud, and he was waist deep. Well, you'd think he'd just crawl out of that, but the problem was he couldn't move. And so his friend, he tried. He got a hold of him. He tried to reach out and get him, and he couldn't get him out, and he was about to fall in. So he ran, and he got Samuel's mom and dad. So the mom and dad came, and now they're trying. They're trying to reach in and get him, and they're giving him something so they can pull him out. Well, they can't get him out. He's stuck. And so they call the fire department, and the fire department comes, and a fireman actually gets down in the mud with him and helps dislodge him and get him out. And that was the only way that he could have been rescued. Well, now that's an interesting story. But I'll tell you, the rescue in that story hinges on one detail, and that's the reality of the mud. I mean, if there's no real sinkhole up there, there's no real mud there, then there's no rescue there. And the point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, that without sin, there's no grace. Without sin, there is no grace. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say very, very carefully. The clarion call in so many quarters today is that we need to stop talking about sin. Because when you talk about sin, you are minimizing and diminishing the grace of God. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, that if we don't talk about sin, then inadvertently at least, we have taken away the grace of God and the need for the grace of God and the power of the grace of God. We have sung for our churches for generations, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But grace is only amazing if sin is real. And so the call in so many quarters to not talk so much about sin and sinful behavior and sinful words and sinful actions, and you need to talk more about grace. The point of that is, if we don't have sin, we don't need to talk about grace. And then finally, fifth and finally this morning, owning our sin unlocks our purpose. And I don't want you to miss this. Look at verse 10 with me of Ephesians 2. Here's Paul's conclusion. Here's how he wraps all this up. He says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is one of the clearest statements in all the Bible about your purpose, what you were created to do. You were created, this passage says, to do good works. You're God's handiwork, and He created you to do good works, and He prepared in advance that you would do them. That is, this is what God created you and me to do and be. He created us to do good works. Now, sometimes I think we overcomplicate a little bit about what the Christian life is about. And Paul's just saying, look, let me simplify this for you. Wherever you are, if you're at school this week, if you're at work tomorrow, if you're in your neighborhood talking to your neighbors, if you're with your family this week, if you're with your friends, if you're at church, Paul just says, look, understand, you were made to do good works. What does that have to do with sin? Just this. To do good works at school for others, at work for others, in your family for others, in your neighborhood for others, with your friends for others, at church for others. To do good works, you're going to have to think about somebody other than yourself. And the root and the core, I remember hearing my friend D. Bowman say 30 years ago that the root and core of every sin is selfishness. And the point of it is, if you want to know what sin does, when you sin, we turn inward. We turn in on ourselves. It causes us to focus entirely on ourselves and our desires. You cannot live out your God-ordained purpose of doing good works when you have sin in your life. Why? Because when you have sin and you're indulging that in your life, your focus is on you, not others. And that's why owning your sin, that sin is about you, what you want, what pleases you, what satisfies you, That frees you to fulfill the purpose that God has for you. What I'm saying is maybe we need to stop and think about sin in a little bit different way than we sometimes do. We tend to think about sin through the framework of judgment. And that's legitimate. I'm not denying that at all. But we think about sin solely through the framework of judgment. That is, when I sin, it separates me from God, and so I need to be saved. Amen to that. Nobody's going to argue with that. We're going to heartily amen that. But maybe we would do well also to think about sin, not simply through the framework of judgment, but also through the framework of spiritual formation. If we see sin through the framework of spiritual formation, what we would come to understand is that transgression, sin, impedes transformation. Romans 8:29 says that God's greatest desire for us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. But Jesus did no sin. We can't condone and embrace and live sin in our life willingly and think that we're walking, that we're looking like Jesus. The more you sin, the less you will grow. The more you grow, the less you'll sin. And I'm just saying that if you want to become the best version of you that you can be, you're going to have to come clean about that. We've got to come clean about that. A few weeks ago, you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the story in Mark chapter 5 of the woman, and she had this disease for 12 years. She was at a loss. Remember we talked about she was hurting physically and spiritually and socially and financially. And she decided, I've got to get to Jesus. If I can just get to Jesus. And she touches Him. And she thinks that she'll just disappear back in the crowd, but Jesus stops and He said, hey, who touched me? And you remember the disciples said, Lord, everybody's touching you. 100 people have touched you in the last minute. And He said, no, this is different. Who touched me? And you remember in Mark 5:33, it says that she came and she fell down before Jesus, and it says, she told Him the whole truth. She told Him the whole truth. She just came clean about everything. And that's what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen. That if we'll just tell Him the whole truth, if we'll just come clean about everything and not say things like, yeah, Don, I know, I've made some bad choices and I've made some poor decisions and I've made some mistakes. Not that. But if we'll just tell Him everything and say, look, God, this is sin. I know this is sin. I've been indulging this in my life. I know You hate this. And I know that this is selfish of me. When you say that, you can begin to reach the potential that God's put in you. When you acknowledge it, you can begin to walk away from it. Let's go back to young 12-year-old Samuel up in Canada, stuck in the mud. So he is rescued. Somebody puts their life on hold and comes to his aid and they rescue him. Well, what do you reckon he did? Well, I reckon he probably went home, took a shower because you don't want to be covered in mud. And he's a 12-year-old boy. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But you would think that's what you would do. But what would you think about him if when he was rescued and his mom and dad said, hey, come on, let's go home now. What would you think about him if he said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to go home just yet. I think I'm going to sit down here by the mud for a while just in case I decide to get back in. Now, see, we understand that. We understand the foolishness of that. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we got to be so careful. We've got to be so careful that we don't get saved and then get stuck. We got to be careful that we don't embrace our salvation, but then say to God, God, thank You for saving me. I really do appreciate that. But God, I also really, really love certain things about the way I live my life right now, and I'm not ready to give those up. So thank You for saving me, but I'm not going to give up some things that I know You'd probably not be really pleased with. You know, I think God wants us to be saved and then sent. That God saves us and then sends us to do good works. And that needs to define us. So let's end with this morning. What would your life look like if you could get completely honest with God? What would your life look like if you could get completely honest with God about whatever it is that is your spiritual Achilles heel? What if you could come to God and say, God, I want to tell you everything. I am living with the sin of laziness, and it is, in fact, a sin. Or, God, I'm living with the sin of lust, and it is a sin, and I know it doesn't please you. Or, God, I'm living with the sin of envy. Get up every day, and I compare myself to others. I'm never happy with what you've given me, and I know that's a sin. Or, God, I'm living with the sin of selfishness. I am all about me. Man, it's me, my, and I. That's who I look out for. I really don't have a heart to do anything for anybody else. This is all about me. Or, God, I'm living with pride. I tend to look down on others. I think I'm better than others. I don't talk to others like I should. And this is sin. What would your life look like? Here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. You are one moment of honesty from a movement of God in your life. And you are one moment of honesty from God being able to work in your life and help you reach your potential and purpose. So please, please, don't walk away this morning. Don't walk away this morning and say, well, you know, wow, that was a little different from Don today. That was kind of interesting. But you know what? By the time I get to the car, flip on the radio, head out to lunch, it'll be out of sight and out of mind. I'm asking you not to do that. Man, I'm asking you to come clean with God this morning so that you can become the person that God wants you to be. You know where that begins? Mark 5:33. She told him the whole truth. And so maybe that means that in just a minute when we sing this invitation song, maybe that means that just in the quietude of your heart, you need to say some things to God. Maybe in the quietude of your heart, you need to say some things to God and say, you know what, God, what Don's talked about this morning, that's where I am in life. I've got this sin. Here's what it is. You know it. I know it. I need to be honest about it, and I've got to do better with it, or I'm never going to fulfill the purpose you put in me. Or maybe this is the morning that you need to be baptized into Christ, that you need to make a fresh start, a new beginning, so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. If that's you this morning, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.